As you know, weddings are a big deal. We carve out a special day, and then we spend tons of money on that day, followed up by a honeymoon, sometimes to Disney World, which just seems fitting to go to Disney for a honeymoon because our culture so loves trying to create a Disney experience around the wedding. But even the most Disney-like marriage can go from Sleeping Beauty to Snoring Old Man pretty quickly. Because, as we know, all of us know, life together is hard. For our honeymoon, Kim and I didn't quite make it to Florida. We only got as far as Gatlinburg, where we rented a chalet. I don't know if they call them that anymore now that we have Airbnbs, but chalet sounds so much more romantic. So we had a chalet. And while we were there, Kim got on the phone with her sister. And I remember getting upset about that, and we were talking about this morning, Kim and I, and If we placed the call, I'm sure I was upset because it cost money back in the day, right? You couldn't just pick up your cell phone. We'd have a calling card or something. But I was upset also because of the fact that it made it feel like I wasn't enough for her. Here we are on our honeymoon, and she didn't want to spend every waking moment with me. I was shocked. Shocked, I tell you, to find out that I could not meet her every need. And so that was the beginning of what so far has been 33 years of marriage between, frankly, two messy people. But you don't have to be married to understand that. That when you put any two people together, or 20, or 200, or 2 million, life can go off track pretty fast. Because whatever else that we bring into any kind of relationship, this one thing is sure, we always bring our own brokenness into it. That's the message of the early parts of Genesis that Arnes has been looking at these past couple of weeks. That this brokenness, this uncertainty, this disorder that we all experience, it came from the very beginning. It goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. Now, most of us know the first verse of the Bible, right? So I'm going to invite you to say it with me. I'm going to put you to the test here at 9:18 on Sunday morning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very good. Now the test gets a little harder. Do you know what the second verse says? The earth was formless and void or empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. I think we've got, here we go. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The first verse, we love that great. It's a great verse, right? It tells us from the very beginning that God is a creator. But the second verse tells us what God had to work with. It was formless. It was empty. It was chaos. I like the way the New American Standard Bible puts that part of verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was a formless and desolate emptiness. Into this chaos and disorder, God brings order. Through his very voice, he speaks into being all of creation, earth and sky, land and water, plant and animal, male and female. But the dust has barely settled on this creative order when the man and woman bring disorder back into creation through their sin. And so they lose Eden. But then, of course, it gets worse from there because brother kills brother. And as people spread out and fill the earth, things really fall apart, as Arnes described last week when the flood came along. But again, God is involved. He brings hope and rescue through the ark. And when the flood ends, he makes a new covenant with Noah. It's a covenant of life where God brings new creation through Noah's descendants. And then finally, everyone lives happily ever after, right? No, not exactly, right? It doesn't happen that way. Instead, as people grow in number, their appetite also grows for doing things their way. And they then seek to form an order and a purpose of their own making, which I think is what we see in the story that we're going to look at this morning. It's a story that you guys are going to recognize. It's found in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Listen to what it says. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building a city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So these people, they speak the same language, which I think is more than just a literal thing. It's a description of their life. They're on the same page, same plans, same purpose, heading the same direction. And so, as one, they head east, which again, I don't think is some aimless wandering. Instead, they are breaking camp. They are packing up. They are headed out for a new land and a new life on their own. And what do they set out to do? Not just build a tower. We call this the Tower of Babel, but they also set out to build their own city. They want to build their city and their tower. For what purpose? Well, we see it in verse 4 when it says they want to make a name for themselves. They say, we want to make a name for us. You see what's going on here? We move, we build, we reach. We are the ones who make ourselves into something. Notice any kind of theme there? But this is ancient history, right? Nobody we know builds life on their own terms, do they? None of us would ever try to find our way to heaven on our own, would we? No, of course not. We would never try to build our lives with our own bare hands, carving out a reputation from bare rock and sheer determination. We'd never do that, right? To ask the question, of course, is to answer it. Is there anybody here this morning who doubts we're still trying to build the city and the Tower of Babel? I like the way the preacher Zach Eswin puts it. He notes that our culture loves things like culture and speed and accomplishment. Or as he puts it, we are constantly pressured to do things famously, faster, and farther. We want to do things big, we want to do them better, and we want to be the best. And Eswin says this temptation goes all the way back to the garden. And I think we'd also say the city and the Tower of Babel. But back in the garden, Adam and Eve are given a place to live. They're given a relationship with God and with each other. And they're given a role to fill, to take care of this garden and care for God's creation. They're given a place, they're given a relationship, they're given a job. But it's still not enough for them. They decide it's just not enough, and so they reach for more. And this is exactly what we see in Genesis 11, where the place they're given, these people, it's not enough. And neither is the life that God has provided. So I wonder this morning, what about us? What about you? Do you trust God for what you have, for what you need? Do you trust that God is enough for you, even when your life doesn't feel like it? Is God enough when your health isn't, or your job, or your education, or even your relationships? Is God enough even if your family or your friends or your future are not all that you hoped they would be? What if your spiritual life or your prayer life or even your church doesn't feel like it's enough for you? Do you still trust God? Do you still trust God enough so as not to strike out on your own? You see, you can be here every Sunday and still be attempting with all your strength to make your own life Monday through Saturday on your own terms. I know a teacher, Jody Owens, who once said at a retreat I was at, that when Adam and Eve decide to go their own way, they eat the fruit and so turn against God's ways. And he says, we normally call that the fall of man. It might even be the heading in your Bible over that chapter. He says, but it's not really a fall. I mean, a fall is like an oops, right? A fall is a stumble. A fall is, oh, I didn't see that coming. Instead, he says we should call it the grasp, because they are reaching and taking and grabbing for what is not theirs to have. They're saying, God, what you've provided for us, this life in the garden, is not enough. So we're going to reach for more. We're going to take matters into our own hands. In fact, Jody says, the rest of Genesis is full of examples of this very thing. It's what he calls adult VBS stories. And if you've ever read Genesis, that's what it is. It's full of all these stories of people, even though they're God's people, they're grasping at what is not theirs to have. Just some quick examples. On one page, Abraham is promised to be the father of a great nation. And then you turn a page or two, and he's trying to make it happen by sleeping with his wife's servant. And then on another page, he's trying to pass off his wife as his sister. And then a few pages later, his son Isaac does exactly the same thing with his wife. Then Isaac and Rebecca have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And the theme of Jacob's life is seen before he even leaves his mother's womb as he's grasping at his brother Esau, who's born before him. And then, of course, you know the story, right? Jacob grasps and takes the birthright from his brother Esau. But then the tables get turned on him. He goes away to a foreign land where they have family and their kin, and he falls in love with Rachel, and he says, I'll work 7 years for her. And you remember what happens? He wakes up the night after his wedding to look at not Rachel, but his sister Leah as the woman he ended up marrying. So the tables were turned on him. The trickster got tricked by his father-in-law. I have no idea why Rachel didn't use those stories earlier this month in Kids VBS. Actually, we know why, right? And those are some of the tamer ones, right? We got some R-rated ones that you could go into. Look through Genesis, you'll find them. You'll remember ones of really dramatic stories of things that go really off kilter because people are grasping. They're trying to find what is not theirs to take. And if the Bible is this honest, if it is graphically honest about what happens when people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Rachel and Rebecca, those who are our forebears in the faith, if it's honest about their failed attempts to grasp what God has not given them, then what keeps us from being honest about what we're grasping after? What tempts us? What draws us to turn away from what God would provide? Is there any reason we can't be honest about the places where we do the same thing? I wonder, how many times have you felt like life or God or church just isn't giving you what you deserve? And instead of having a posture of receiving, in faith, you and I have reached out and we've grabbed and we've taken and we've grasped. Instead of receiving what we've been given, we try to make things happen our own way. That's the story of Babel. That's exactly what I think we see them doing. They are going to build themselves a name. They're going to make things happen on their terms. And it turns out the very thing they fear, being scattered, is exactly what happens. But that should be no surprise to us, right? Because when we try to take control, when we try to make our own way, rely on our strength and use our know-how, somehow, we often don't know how things seem to just fall apart. Over and over in Scripture, we see this. We see this in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah warning the people of the destruction to come from Babylon. The inheritors of the city of Babel, you might say. And in Jeremiah 4:22, he says, my people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil and know not how to do good. Foolishness and stupidity. That sounds a little bit familiar from what we just read. And then Jeremiah says in verse 23, I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty. Takes us right back to Genesis 1, verse 2. So what God had done is he had taken this formlessness and emptiness and made creation and brought it into order. And what Jeremiah is saying is the people of God, the very people of God, are undoing the very creation God has made by their sin and their grasping. And then look at verses 25 and 26 of Jeremiah 4. I looked, Jeremiah says, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. It's like Genesis 1 in reverse. It's like the undoing of creation. And ever since Adam and Eve, we've been pretty good at that. In 1932, Columbia University professor Walter Pitkin wrote a book he called A Short Introduction to the History of Human Stupidity. It was 574 pages. 90 years later, can you imagine how much longer the updated version of that would be? If the short history was 574 pages, how much more would it be today? Confusion and scattering, this is what the Babylonians faced. And it's what we go through too when we try to live life according to our own wisdom. But our hope is found in the fact that God never fully leaves us to our own devices. We are never without hope, no matter how far we have wandered, no matter how far away we've been scattered. No matter how much brokenness we bring on ourselves and others by striking out on our own, there's still hope. There's always hope. The prophet Isaiah, he sees this. The prophet Isaiah describes this in chapter 33, verses 19 through 21. Listen to what Isaiah says. You will see those arrogant people no more, people whose speech is obscure, whose language is strange and incomprehensible. Look on Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. Here we see Isaiah using similar language to Genesis 11. He talks about a strange language uttered by arrogant people. But then he tells the people of God, look upon a city. Look upon the city of God, the city God made. It's a place of peace, true, lasting peace, where there's no manipulating of others that will ever dislodge or destroy the city that God is building. Because you see, our cities ultimately fall. God's never does. The prophet Ezekiel, meanwhile, he spoke during a time of scattering. His ministry literally took place when the people of God were in Babylon, when they were scattered there, when they had been sent there in exile. And listen to what he says in Ezekiel 11, starting in verse 17. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. What a great bridge passage that is, as it looks back to the scattering of Babel and then looks forward to the great gathering that Jesus will bring when he comes. That Jesus alone can do. But Ezekiel isn't finished. We look ahead to Ezekiel 34 and listen to what he says there. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. There they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. One flock, Ezekiel promises, from all corners of the earth. And we know as Christians that that one shepherd, when God says, I will shepherd them myself, it's Jesus who will be our great shepherd. He is the one who will bring us home and bring us together. He will take his scattered children and bring us together. And we see this in John chapter 10, when Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And then listen to this verse. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is that shepherd. And then one more. One more story of how the scattering becomes the gathering. How we as the flock who have been aimless and wandering are brought home by Jesus. Listen to the great summary of that in Revelation. The beginning of the Bible is our scattering. Revelation is our ultimate gathering. Listen to what it says in Revelation 7. It's a little longer passage, but it's worth hearing every word. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The last book of the Bible points us back to the first book of the Bible and says that great scattering and that great grasping is done away with through the power and the grace of the shepherd who is actually a lamb. In Genesis 11, a city is scattered. In Revelation 7, we find an uncountable gathering of God's people. It's not just one ethnicity, it's all ethnicities. It's not just the 12 tribes of Israel. It's all tribes from everywhere. It's not just the people descended from Abraham, but it's all people. And it's not just one language. It's all languages. And how is all of this possible? Because of the Lamb who is also a shepherd. Because of the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed once and for all, who is now our risen Lord, the great shepherd and guardian of our souls. So this morning, I would just simply ask you, where do you feel scattered? Where do you feel abandoned, separated, aimless, uncertain? Where do you find yourself left behind, left out, or left alone? Where do you feel left out in the cold, left holding the bag, or left to your own devices? In that place, in that very place, Jesus invites you to come home to the one, to the only one who will forever shepherd our souls, where we, the sheep of his pasture, are gathered together and we are restored as the one family of God.